So we started, and we had two sessions looking at the most important one in the scripture. This is the one where Jesus stands under the boughs of this tree. It takes us back to the book of Genesis. It takes us back to a new beginning where that ark, which is what Christ came to do, passes through the waters of death. And those who by faith were inside were saved. God kept his promise. So God's painting a picture. And again, I ask and I keep asking, I'll keep waving my arms. Where are you today? You know, are you in that ark? Tomorrow I'm going to ask another volunteer, so think about it, somebody who could get up and just share their quick story. Five minutes. Tell us how and when you put your faith in Christ. It's important to hear. And so being saved, you have a story. You have a testimony when you went from here to here. And so we saw that Jesus stood under this tree because just as those olives are crushed, this plain, simple, they say even an ugly tree, but it lives for centuries in this solid rock. It roots itself in all a picture of Christ. But the olives are crushed and they run blood red. The price, God's shown us the price for a new beginning. That price has been paid for you. It's like a ticket to heaven. And then we saw they put that blood red oil into those cisterns, and that after 3 days in that ancient world, the time of Christ, they rolled that cap off and they ladled out that gold oil, power. And that's what we're going to talk about today. See, the next tree that comes into view, these are incredible pictures. Because God has imparted to you, if you're a Christian, people that know you, you know, in Ireland, they don't say, hey, did you hear old Sean became a Christian? They don't say that in Ireland. They don't say, hey, old Sean got religion. They don't say that. You know what they say? Did you hear about old Sean? He got the change. He got the change. That's what they say. It's called the change. Perfect, because that's what it is. And do people that know you, would they say you've got the change? And so before we look at this next tree, we have to understand, Jesus died and gave his life for you to deliver you from the guilt of sin. Mark that down. Christ died on the cross, and by his blood, he delivered you from the guilt of sin. You put your faith in Christ, price paid, he said. Price paid. When you stand at heaven, and God says, what right do you have to come into my kingdom? Christ died for my sins. Bam. Golden ticket. It's that simple. You see, if I profess that, God has promised that, and if God then sends me to hell, God immediately becomes a liar. That's what I stand on. 1981, February 17th, I learned that, and I put my faith on that. And when I stand before God, and he says, what right, Phil? Jesus Christ died for my sins. I'm the sinner Christ died for. Bam. It's that simple. It really is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus shed his precious blood, crushed, suffered for you and I. Now, kill that light over there. Let's just talk about that. See, Christ died for me and you. You know, the Bible says, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And when Christ was standing under those olive groves, all of that was simply a shadow, wasn't it? I mean, it was a shadow of what he was going to endure. That's why it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He looked to what now was coming for him. He knew what the day would bring, the torture, the beatings, and finally the most horrifying death a human being could ever die, devised from hell itself by the Romans. Every aspect of a man was put to death. He died of asphyxiation. He died of dehydration. He died of blood loss. Every system in that man's body was put to death when he died on the cross, and Christ knew that was going to happen to him. For you and me, he suffered for your sins. You know, Paul, writing about this love, it says God commended this love to us. But Paul says it this way first. He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. What Paul is saying is, we know this. You know, in history, we hear stories. I love war stories. I love stories of men who gave their life on the battlefield. One such story, true story. And Paul is saying, once in a while, you might hear rarely, but you hear a story of a man who lays down his life for his friends or somebody they see as deserving. Maybe they wear the same color uniform. Might be that. Maybe they're part of a family, whatever. You know, one such story, there were 12 men during the Vietnam War. 12 guys. They were riding one day in a transport, an armored transport. It had big twin 50 cals up on top. A man was driving it. It was called a half track. And it was passing through a remote part of the jungle, a road, and it was by itself. One man was driving and 11 men were in the back, in the armored back of this thing. And suddenly an RPG came out of the jungle. The Viet Cong were there, yeah.
Was it RPG?
Or rocket propelled grenade, like a bazooka. Came out of the jungle, hit the driver's door, killed the driver immediately, blew the track off. That thing went off into the ditch, disabled. And they were 30, 40 yards from the jungle sides, and now heavy fire came in on them. They were pinned, they were dead. There was no hope for these guys, and now the Viet Cong were totally around them in the jungle here, throwing everything they had at this little half track that now was disabled. And these other 11 men, their life had come to an end. There was no escape. You couldn't run this way to the jungle or that way to the jungle. They were dead men. Suddenly a man in the back with these 11, he threw open the hatch. And he looked at him and he said, run. And he jumped up through the hatch and he grabbed a hold of these big twin 50 cal machine guns. And he began to just rake the jungle with these things. Literally began to pour heavy 50 cal fire into the bushes in the jungle. And immediately the guns of those enemies went totally quiet as these guys ducked for cover, as this big 50 cal, these twin 50 cals just started pounding the jungle. And he yelled, run, and these men jumped out the back. These other 10. And they ran the only way, back the way they'd come, the only way to life. They ran back down the road, the only hope, the only safety. They ran for their lives, 10 men. And you know those 10 men said something? They saw something that changed their life that day. They all said the last thing they remembered is they ran. The guns of the enemy went silent as they were ducking for cover. As this man, Captain Les Schaefer, he was the captain. Les Schaefer was his name. And he held on to those big 50 cals and he just dominated these guys. But pretty soon the enemy now began to return fire. And they had one target. You know who it was? One target. It wasn't 10 men running, it was that one man who made himself a target, and suddenly they began to hear rifle fire and machine gun fire from the jungle, and it began to hit this man. And these 10 men said, the last thing we remember seeing as we ran, we looked back and we saw him being hit over and over and over and over again, but he hung on those guns and he held onto the trigger and he kept firing, and he made himself a target. And we ran, and we lived. And you know those 10 men? They're really a picture of a Christian because their life was forever changed. It could never be the same. And do you know those 10 men to this day, every year on that day, they make a trip to Washington, D.C., all 10 of them from different parts of the country. And they come to this great big black wall. It's called the Vietnam War Memorial, and it's got 35,000 names on it of men who never came home. And they all gather, 10 guys, right at one place on the wall, and they stand there, and some of them still cry because the feelings are so real. And they all stand in front of that wall, and there's one name carved in 35,000. What name is it? Captain Les Schaefer. And they all touch that name, and they cry. And they hug. They go home. What they saw that day changed them. And it brought them together into a group. That's what a Christian is. You see, there was a day where I saw this. I saw this. Not some little story on a page. Not some little story from a book. When God opens your eyes and you see that, and you saw, and you say, he's dying for me. That greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life, said Jesus, for his friend. Schaefer yelled, run, run, to his friends. He knew he wasn't going to escape. He gave his life. Paul said, once in a while, you'll hear those kind of stories. That's the pinnacle of human love. But then he stops and says, but God's love? that doesn't even compare, because then he goes on and says, but God commended his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't wearing the same color uniform. We weren't friends. We were enemies by nature and by practice, far, so very far from God. And yet God loved you so much while you were an enemy. Now, once having seen that, if that has been the reality for your life, you are saved. If that has come in your life and you have seen this, and it's not just something on a page, you're saved. Now, Jesus gave his life to deliver you from the guilt of sin. He became sin for us. It says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if that happens, understand this. The moment that happens, Christ then gives his life not for you on the cross, but to you. See, Jesus died to deliver you from the penalty of sin. He gave his life to deliver you from the penalty, but he gives his life now to you to deliver you from the grip of sin, the power of sin. Being saved is something way more than just a ticket to get out of a fire escape. It's a whole new life. And that's what we're going to talk about now, because the very next tree, you see, this tree pictured the olive tree, pictured the price that he would pay. And on that third day, when he came out of the grave, he came out like that oil. He offers you a brand new life if you want it. He asked you today, he asked everybody in the Bible that was blind or crippled or dying of whatever, what do you want? And he says that to you right now, what do you want? And so the next tree we're going to look at, somebody turn the light back on. The next tree we're going to look at takes on a whole new aspect, because now we're going to see in our next two sessions two trees that God gives us that really, if you're a believer, will be a picture of this new life that he's given you. If. It'll be a picture, and I'll show you. You know, in Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah wrote about Jesus. Listen to this. Listen. If you want to turn, it's Isaiah 53, but I'll just read it. Isaiah wrote, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," that's Jesus, "shall grow up before him," that's God, "as a tender plant." Tender plant, what is that? What is a tender plant? "And as a root out of a dry ground." So Isaiah writes to his own nation, and he says, fellas, we're going to miss it. When he comes, we're going to miss it, because we got a totally wrong perspective of things. And when he comes, first he's coming as a tender plant. You know, there was an old gardener, Milligan was his name. He was a gardener in a retirement home down in Florida. And one day there was a man there talking to him. And this man planted every year. He was in charge of planting everything on this garden. And one day this traveling preacher was there. And it was in the winter, and they had him sitting by a fire. And John Phillips was his name, one of my favorite commentators, was talking to Mr. Milligan. And Mr. Milligan pointed to this passage and he said, "John, do you know something? Every year in the winter, I spend my time looking at these catalogs of all the plants that I can plant in the spring here on this retirement center in Florida. And it shows my zone in these. You look at a seed catalog and it'll show the zone. It'll show, here's where we are, zone 6. And then it'll tell you everything in that catalog that when spring comes, I can buy and I can plant." But he said, "Did you know, John, everything in that catalog is categorized in 3 ways." He said, "One, it'll be categorized in my zone. It will be called hardy, a hardy plant." And he said, "John, that's one that's native here. It's native to the area. So if I'm going to buy it and plant it in Florida, I know it's going to be right at home. It's going to be native." Then he said, "Some in that catalog will be called half hardy." And he said, "Oh, that's different." He said, "That means, even though it might not be from Florida, it's going to be from a place in the world that's just like it. And so, even though it's coming in and I'm going to plant it in Florida, it's going to be at home there and happy there because it's from a place just like it. But then he stopped and said, but John, when I order, some will be called tender. Now, John, he said, that's a whole other story. Because that means what I'm ordering is from a place totally different than the place it's coming to. It's from a place, John, far, far away from where it's coming. Totally different than the place it's being brought to. Nothing about the place I'm bringing it in is going to be comfortable to it. Nothing about that place is going, everything's going to be foreign. The soil, the temperature, everything will be strange to it. And he said, you know, John, my Bible says Jesus came as a tender plant. That meant he came from a place far, far away. A place unlike this world, where everything in this world was going to be foreign to him. That was his nature, holy. He was coming into a world, you know, you and me can sit and turn on a television and there's something crap on there, vile, and we can be pretty comfortable. You know why? Even as Christians, we still have what in us? Sin. We get calloused. We can sit right down in the pig slot sometimes. Not the Lord. He came and he had a holy nature. Everything about this world was strange and foreign. That was his nature. But then did you notice his nurture? Don't miss this. Isaiah wrote, because of his nature being holy, he was a root out of dry ground. That means when he came into this world, his life was a miracle of God. Just like trying to grow corn in a desert. You try it. Without a drop of water. Good luck. Is that going to happen? No. And so the Isaiah's writing, from the moment he comes, that nature is holy and there's therefore nothing in this world. It's like a desert place to him. Nothing from which he can draw his life and grow. Nothing. Everything about the world that he came into, socially, politically, morally, was contrary to him. An offense. He was a root out of dry ground. And now turn to Psalm 92 in your Bible. Psalm 92. I've said all that because you see, when you trust Christ, now it's Christ lives in you, it says. His life is in you. Listen to what the psalmist writes to us in Psalm 92. He's going to give us two trees, and we're going to look at one today and one tomorrow, and these are you if, here's the big if you are born again, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the change, if you are one of the five virgins that have the what? The oil. Remember that one? Clear picture, warning. If you're real, if you're not just a Christian from the lips out, if you're a real believer and not a make-believer, you know, you can tell mom and dad whatever you want, and you know, my kids did. I had two children. Both of them made professions as kids. They were at this camp more than probably any of you guys. They could have got up and preached the gospel, and yet both of them, when they turned 18, 19, one went off on prodigal son. He got saved. Up in Wyoming, the other, my daughter, nothing, no fruit. Now, she said she was, but her life is proving that's not true. And your life will go on, and you will manifest something that we're going to look at here. You see, listen to what the psalmist says. Two trees, one today for us, for you, and one tomorrow. Look at the first one. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. To show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon a psaltery and upon a harp with a solemn sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your works. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knows not, neither does a fool understand this. When the wicked, now he's going to contrast two things here. And the secret to these two things is the root. A difference in the root. The root is something you can't see. Just like the oil in a lamp, you can't see it. But over time and the conditions around it, it will manifest itself. So will a root. And he says, when the wicked spring as the grass and all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is they that shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shall thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. That's a Uri, a blind bull. And here's an interesting one. Look what happens before this tree comes into view. God says this, or the psalmist says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Woo! There's an olive tree. Because these next two trees that we're going to see are the result of that right there. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. I will have the Holy Spirit in me through faith. Something's coming into my life like the lamp oil. I will be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes shall see my desire and my enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise against me. The righteous. Whoa, stop right there. That God can use that word for you and me is a miracle. Do you know Romans says there is none righteous, no, not one. That's you and me without Christ. But God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God says, I can declare you righteous. You know, years ago, I used to drive semis for a living. That's what I did. Oh, I preached, but I made tents. I didn't depend on anybody for my income. So I drove semis 600 miles a night. True story, one night I was in Iowa and I pulled off at a truck stop there to fuel, and across the road was a gentleman's club. I don't know if you know what that means, okay? Gentlemen, there are no gentlemen there, okay? But it was over there. Closed at 1, 2 in the morning. I don't, this was 2 in the morning, and I'm pulled into fuel, and I'm fueling my truck. And all of a sudden I noticed something. I looked up and there was a young woman who got in my truck. And she was beautiful. She had paint on, eyes. I had no doubt she danced at that place. She had a little satchel with her. Hi, she said, and she had got into the passenger side of my semi. Hi. I said, hey, what are you doing up there? You need to get down out of there. No, hi, she said, I need a ride. Just a short ride. And I said, no, I can't. I said, you've got to get out of my truck. Now. Oh, she said. You don't understand. She said, I'm going to make this worth your while. I said, no, you don't understand. I want you out of my truck for more than reasons than this. Oh, all of a sudden, a look on her face. As she got down, she was mad. She came around to me, and I'll never forget. She came up to me, and she got right up to me. She said, oh. A righteous man. I mean, it was like a shiver went up my back. A righteous man. And then she turned around. She started to storm away. And then she stopped and she spun around. And kids, I'm going to tell you this right now. She didn't say it. She hissed it. She came back and she said this. There are no righteous men. And she started off. You know, 2 hours later, my hands were still shaking. Because somebody had just showed up and he put me to the test, didn't he? 2 in the morning in the middle of nowhere in Iowa. You know, I'm not a righteous man in and of myself, but in Christ I have God's righteousness. Jesus delivered me from the guilt of my sin, but he's also delivered me from the grip of my sin. And I thanked him all the way back to Omaha. I thanked God for the power of Christ in me that night. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but here it says this. Are you ready? The righteous, does God see you as righteous? Is there a time? Are you in Christ right now? Does God see you clothed in that? Well, it says the righteous, and here's the first tree, shall flourish like the palm tree. Now, make no mistake, this is not a palm general. Remember, how many trees are on the earth?
1,600.
Nope. 60. How many trees are on the planet? 60,000 trees are on this planet. Just palm trees. There are 2,600 kinds of palms, okay? And God could use a generic name because there's one for the palm, generic, but he doesn't. He uses a specific palm. One out of 2,600. Why? Well, if you want to know truth, it's there. You see, this is called a Tamar. It's actually the name of my wife, Tamara. It's from the Judean date palm, all right? So here's a doodle of this tree. This is a very specific tree, and God says, my righteous people, those who are righteous in my sight, those who have been made clean by faith, they're mine, and they have a new beginning. They have a new life, and I'm going to tell you what it looks like. He says, the righteous, first of all, will flourish like the palm tree. And this word flourish means to spring up with life, but fruitfulness. You see, the tamar was one of the most fruitful trees in the Middle East. It's the Judean date palm. These dates were big and very valuable and delicious. This thing would spring up, but where did it spring up? Let me read something to you. You see, this is God's genetics. This is the genetics of God. Let me just read. You see, this tree grows where nothing else can grow. In my little sketch, this thing grows in the blasted, barren wasteland of a desert. This is out of an old book on trees, the Tamar, the Judean date palm. On the northern border of the great desert at the foot of the Atlas Mountains, the groves of the tamars or the date palms form the great feature of the parched region. Few trees can even maintain an existence. The excessive dryness of this arid tract where rain seldom falls is such that wheat refuses to grow. Barley, maize, sorghum, uncertain crops, hot blasts from the south are scarcely supportable even to the native himself. And yet here the forests of these date palms flourish. This old author says, how beautiful a comment do these facts supply to the words of the Holy Scripture. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, unmoved by the scorching, withering blasts, temptation, and persecution of this world. The Christian, sustained by the secret springs of divine grace, lives and grows in likeness to his divine master. When all others are overcome and their professions wither away. Remember, Jesus talked about the sower and the seeds. And he said, out of four of them, one actually will produce, will put down a root into it and it'll produce fruit. The others wither away. Wither away. 25% of those, it says, who that word. And so it says, they wither away, overcome. How striking is the contrast in the Psalms. The wicked and the worldlings are compared to grass, which is at best duration, easily withered. But the emblem of the Christian is the tamar, the palm tree, which stands upright. And that's what its name means, upright one. Lives for centuries, produces grateful shade to the passengers, grows testimony to the water source, the unseen springs of life. The Christian extends around him a sanctified and heavenly influence, just as the great value of the date palm lies in its abundant, wholesome, delicious fruit. So do those who are true disciples of Christ abound in the fruits of righteousness. For said our Savior, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. You know, this tree unique, it bears fruit in adversity. Jesus came into a world that was adverse in every way, hostile. And yet there he bore fruit, didn't he, to God. And that's what God calls us to do. You know, we know a man, we're talking about a man right now down there. Chris was speaking about the Muslim world. You know, there's a man we know, his name is David Bile. David Bile is from Fargo, North Dakota, just a Fargo boy who God sent to Turkey, as a missionary. You know what's happening in Turkey? Sharia law is collapsing. It's coming in. David's over there as a missionary. They hate him. You think if you're a Christian, life is going to be a bowl of cherries? You know, the Lord was very clear. He said, that road that leads to life is narrow and it's hard. And I'll tell you, the world's going to test you to find out who you are. And just like this tree, God says, those that are truly born again, that have my son, this is the nature and the new life of Christ in you. You won't collapse or wither. David Bile in Turkey, preaching the gospel, and they would come and arrest him and throw him in jail, torture this guy. But every time they did, he rejoiced because he said, every time they throw me in jail, I see God use me in a powerful way, more fruit than ever. And he said one time, right towards the end, he'd get out and he'd go right back to preaching, and they'd come and arrest him again, and they'd torture him, and they'd throw him back in jail. Yowzer! He said one time they arrested me, and they said, all right, we're going to deal once and for all with this guy. So they brought him in and they put him in a cell. This was a prison full of Muslims. But this was a place where not even food or anything was supplied to these people. But David Biles' church would bring things, and David would distribute them to the Muslims. And because of that, these men would listen, and he would share the gospel. One day, the owners of the prison, the guys that ran it, said, well, we'll fix his wagon. We'll take care of this Bile. You see, down at the end of the hall, they had a cell. And in there was an Al-Qaeda terrorist. He was so bad that even the other Al-Qaeda guys that were in that prison were scared of him, and they stayed away from this man. They kept him like a caged animal by himself, fed him under the door. They said, we'll fix Bile's wagon. We're going to put Bile in with this guy. And they did. They brought David Bile, and they opened that cell door, and they put him in and said, have a good rest, Mr. Bile. Closed the door, and now David is locked in a cell with a Al-Qaeda terrorist who was so vicious that even the other Al-Qaeda terrorists stayed clear of the guy. There he was. David began to share. Began to tell him. He knew, God didn't bring me into this place by accident. I'm not here, I'm not even terrified. And he began to share the gospel with this guy sitting across just staring at him. Probably considering how to kill him, right? I don't know. But you see, God's trying to tell us something. How about you when you go home? Where do you go? The school you go to, it won't be friendly if you're a believer. But David began to share with this man, and this man didn't kill him, but he listened. And David said, I'll never forget, ever. One morning I woke up, and that man was sitting over there, that Al-Qaeda killer, was sitting over there on his bunk just staring at me. David said, I rolled over and I was awake, and I looked over, and he was just staring at me like this. Also, he said, That Jesus of the Bible you've been talking about. He said, yes. He came to me last night in a dream. I had a dream. He came to me. He talked to me. I want to know more. David said, well, that can be arranged. And that day he led that man to the Lord. That guy got saved. And you know what happened in that prison? News spread, didn't it? That Al-Qaeda terrorist got the change. And David and him became partners like Barnabas and Saul, preaching the gospel to the others. You see, God has ordained us to flourish like the palm tree, to produce fruit for God in adversity. You know, when Tammy and I, my beautiful wife, got saved in February of 1981, do you know our family, both sides, announced, we're not coming to your wedding. I mean, we were saved, Tammy, a month and a half, 2 months. And we were going to get married. We'd lived together in sin and drugs and alcohol for 5 years. And our family, oh, that's fine. But then we got saved. Now we're Christians. And we announced we're going to get married. And they said, we're not coming. My own parents were not coming because we were Christians now. Well, do you think how?
Why? It was because we changed churches.
Well, okay. But yeah. We were going to get married in a Christian church.
Right.
Before it wasn't a Christian church, okay? And so they announced, we're not coming. And I'll never forget the night before. Then we decided, well, whoever comes, we're going to get up and share our testimony, because anybody that comes, if our family does come, it'll be our only opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ. So we're going to tell them about our new life. And it was kind of between us two, like a secret. And the pastor in our church, he knew, and so he said, I'll give you a little window, and you guys can do that. You know, the night before, I was scared to death. I was horrified. And my family, I'd moved home because we wanted to do it right. We'd become Christians, so I had moved home, and my mom and dad didn't know I was upstairs, but I was sick. I was so scared. I'd only been saved for a month and a half, 6 weeks. I was a baby. I was terrified. And that night, they didn't know. They thought I was out with her, but I was upstairs lying in my bed, and my whole family came together. They decided to come, and they were down there making fun of us, mocking us. I laid up there, and it was like somebody was driving swords into my heart as I listened. It was like the devil was going, yeah, okay, let's see how you do. I mean, I was, by the morning, I got up. I don't think I slept all night. I looked like some of you guys. And I was like this, and I went to the phone, and I called an old woman who God had used to bring us to Christ. Grandma, we called her. She could fill this camp with the people she led to Christ, and she had a difficult time in life. It wasn't a bed of roses for her, but God used her just like this tree. And I would learn very early the truth of this. You see, Paul would talk about his life spiritually, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ would rest on me. For it's God in us that does this. And the sooner we learn. So I got on the phone and I called her. I said, Grandma, she knew where we were going. I said, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't go through it. I'm bailing. She said, okay, well. She said, I want you to go find your Bible. And I did. She said, I want you to read that passage that Paul says this. I boast about my infirmities, my weakness, that the power of Christ would rest on me. She said, can you provide the weakness? I said, that's all I got. She said, then you go tell God that. And I did. I went and got down and I prayed and I said, God, I can only give you my weakness. If I'm going to stand up there before these people, you got to supply the power. This is a scary thing here. And I'm not going to say lights began to flash, but suddenly there was a peace. Like a okay, Phil. We got this. Went through and we got up there for the wedding and the marriage and we were up there and she went first. And my brother, Kelly, my oldest brother, he was the wildest one of all of us. We were into drugs, fast cars, all booze. You got it, you name it, we had it. And he was my best man, and he was standing up there as my best man, not a Christian. And she got up, and all of a sudden she began to tell everybody. My family did come, and the church filled up. And it was scary. My mom was sitting in the front row like this. And she got up and she told them how we'd come to faith, how we were had become Christians. And my brother said, all of a sudden I realized, oh man, Phil's going to do that. He's going next. And he said, I looked out at my parents and he goes, ooh. So she did a beautiful job. When she was over, I stood up. And I think I was ghost white. And my brother Kelly said, my first few words were squeaks.
Squeak, squeak.
I don't doubt it. I don't remember a thing.
Squeak, squeak.
And all of a sudden he goes, you were leaning like this and there was sweat. And all of a sudden he said, you just went, boom. You laid it out there. You put it out there. He was so stunned. Well, I'll just cut to the chase. My brother got saved. My brother Kelly. There was fruit. You see, God wants us to understand something. We will flourish. That means to spring up with life and fruitfulness. God doesn't intend you and I to perish in this wilderness. He doesn't intend for us to be like this. This is like the worldlings, people in the world, like a leathery-skinned little cactus covered with thorns that just says, leave me alone, right? That's the people of the world. Just leave me be. You do your thing. No, God says, this is who you are. This tree bore fruit in adversity. We read about that. God designed this truth. This is the life of Christ in you. This is the root out of dry ground. This is who you are if you're saved. God has ordained you. He got the genetics. If you're born again, you've got the genetics of Jesus and God in you to bear fruit in a difficult place where you go to school, wherever you go back. I go back to a small town in Valley City, North Dakota, and it's difficult anywhere. It bears fruit consistently. That means it doesn't have a season. It doesn't produce fruit in November and take the rest of the year off. It's there all the time. And it bears fruit consistently. In fact, it's the most unusual fruit tree. The older the tree gets, the better the fruit. And the psalmist writes that. Listen to what he says. He says this, and I'm getting old, and I'm glad, because I think my best years are going to come. The righteous will flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. And they shall be fat and flourishing. Why? To show that the Lord is upright. He's my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. Two things, and we're going to be done. The first is this. If you go back to Exodus, this tree, this Tamar, did something else. You remember when those people came out of Egypt? It says they passed into the wilderness, and it says this, there was no water. You're talking 2 million people with cattle. They said that to supply water for that many people, you're talking about a freight train of tankers 100 or a mile long just to supply water for one day. And yet it says there was no water. And they cried to the Lord. And then it says the Lord showed them. There was a place called Elim. That means trees, but they were Tamars. These trees grow to 70 feet of height, and they have a beautiful foliage on them. That foliage repels the dirt. The dust and the dirt that blows in the desert, it repels it. It keeps itself clean. And because it does that, the sun shines on it, and it's like mirrors. And when that sun shines on it, it reflects. It's called the desert lighthouse. And it stands out there in the desert, and it locates deep, deep down those hidden springs of water. And the people passing by dying of thirst in the desert, like flashes of silver, like a lighthouse. And it says this, it announces, there's water here. If you're thirsty, it's here. Come and get it. Come and get it. And you know what a picture of your life if you're a Christian. Anybody coming to Christ because of you? Have you brought anybody to the Lord? You know, it says the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. Come to the water. Come. When I first got saved, it was my brother Joe who got saved before us, before Tammy and I. And we saw in his life something different. It was a testimony.
Amen.
You see, and that Tamar shines, that the sun shines off of it, and it declares to anybody coming by, there's water here. There's a hidden spring for you if you're thirsty. And that's who our life should be. You go home, and does that describe you? Does that describe you? That's what this tree is. This is the genetics. This is God saying, this is my, if you're born again, this is my life of my son in you. This isn't a fairy tale. You know, we brought a kid years ago, there was a family that moved in our neighborhood. And this family was a roughneck from Oklahoma in the oil fields. Tough guy. Tough. And his wife. Well, we invited their boy to camp, and they allowed him to come. This boy came to a camp in Des Moines, Iowa, and he got saved. In fact, he had a dream about the coming of the Lord, and he, in a cold sweat, he came and wanted to talk. That boy got brightly saved. He went home to his roughneck dad and roughneck mom, the pistol packers, went home declaring, sharing. That boy, and he turned that family upside down. They saw such a change in him, guys. It was real. See, he wasn't raised in a Christian home. And when he came home, they saw such a change in him. They started coming to chapel. I'll never forget. All of a sudden, one day, here they came with Justin. Justin was that palm tree now, telling his parents something, witnessing to them about the source. They came, and they came into the chapel, and they both got saved later, but Rick would tell me later, he said, when we walked out of there, you see, those people in came out of Exodus, and it says they came and there was 70 palm trees and there were 12 pools of fresh water, shade and fruit. They came, can you imagine those people coming into that place in the desert and suddenly finding shade, finding fresh water, finding fruit? What a precious place. Elim, it was called, trees, tamars, like a little forest of them. That's like the church. And those people came in there, sinners, roughnecks, broken family. Their family was not in good shape. And Rick would tell us later when we left, he said, we didn't get very far down the sidewalk, and I turned to my wife, and I said this, Carla, those people have something we need.
Amen.
She looked at me and said, you're right, Rick. They could see it. And they kept coming, and they both came to faith. That's what God wants to do with you. That's what God intends for you. That's if you're saved. That's the life of Christ in you. But with the last one, here comes the last one. This one's huge, and it's a miracle. This is one that the scientists just found. Okay, you gotta wrap your mind around this. 60,000 trees are on our planet. One they just gave the blue ribbon to in something. Now, if I put 60,000 ping pong balls in this room right here and painted one red and blindfolded you, would you bet me $5 that you could go out with a blindfold and get that one red one? I'll take $5. I'll give you $1,000 if you can get the red one, right? You're gonna take my bet? You got a 1 in 60,000 chance. Now, I'm trying to set the stage for something that you need to hear. You got a 1 in 60,000. 60,000 trees are on the planet. One just got handed the blue ribbon by the National Geographic and the world scientists. One. And what was the blue ribbon for? Well, you and I, God says, this is who you are if you're a righteous. If you're in my son, if that oil is on you, this is who you are. This is my son's genetics in you. The life, the new beginning, the regeneration. You will produce fruit in adversity. You will produce fruit consistently. You will testify to a thirsty world of the source of something. That's who you are. But the final thought that God wants us to have just now came out to light. You see, in the Bible, you and I, as God's people, we have a very special promise. We have a promise in the Bible, we have a prelude in the Bible, and we have a picture in the Bible of this. The promise in the Bible, listen what it says. Here's the promise. Are you ready? Here's the promise. Jesus said to, remember, he came to the tomb of a man named Lazarus. Old Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jesus comes to that tomb, and the women come out. And Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What a promise. Bible says, I have a promise as a righteous man and child of God. I have been given a promise from God that through faith in Christ, though I die, yet shall I live. That's the promise. Then there's the prelude in the Bible. What's a prelude? Well, it's a forerunner of something. And it says this, Jesus himself, God has given all of us assurance of this unto all men in that he has raised his son from the dead. That's the prelude. But now I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. What's the picture? Before I read this final thought, what's the picture in the Bible of resurrection? Paul says it's so clear and it's completely all over the world that you're a fool if you deny or say there's no such thing as resurrection. Paul actually calls you a fool. He says, because why? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First we see a promise. Second, we see a prelude of this blessed hope that we have as God's people. But then we see a picture. And what's the picture? Paul writes this in chapter 15, verse 35. Let's read. Paul says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not made alive or quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may by chance be wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. What's he saying? If you deny something called resurrection, you're a fool, because he said every year, you know, in North Dakota, farmers go out and they completely cover that state in seeds, don't they? They completely, barley and wheat and corn, and they plant those seeds, and those seeds are homely little nothings, tiny little specks. And they put that in the ground. And that plow comes along and it puts that in the ground, and it puts the dirt over that, and now that's it. And that little seed lies down in the ground, and suddenly it dies. The outside begins to decay, and it dies. But when it dies, suddenly there's a spark, a miracle. They don't even know how. Some kind of a little spark in that little seed, and suddenly everything changes. And that little outer shell just dies and rots away, and suddenly a root goes down. A shoot comes up. And all of a sudden, out of the ground, something way more glorious than what went in the ground, that little seed. So Paul says, you want to see what God has painted in the Bible, the picture of resurrection? It's called what? Planting a seed in the ground that then comes back out. That's a picture from God. Now, what just happened in science? You guys know? I just said they just handed the blue ribbon to one tree. In all the world, one tree, the one that God tells us of. Let me read this and we'll be done. It says, I laughed when I read this the other day. You want me to do what? Said Elaine Solony, a scientist. She recalls asking her partner, Dr. Sarah Salon, both women scientists at the Bar-Ilan University in Tel Aviv, Israel. The year was 2005. The date palm seeds were discovered in 1963. Solony got to work. First, she bathed the seeds in warm water to activate absorption. Then she chose the Jewish holiday, the New Year, for trees, which fell on January 25th, as the day to plant those seeds of that tree in the soil. Remember, 60,000 tree species, 2,600 species of palms. I couldn't believe it, she told National Geographic later that year. After a few months, we noticed a crack in the soil, then a sprout. We could see immediately it was a date shoot. The leaves were almost white. Now, crazy, do you go look at these in pictures? They look like a guy coming, they look like Lazarus coming out of the grave, because the little shoot's all white and it's got these little thin lines like grave clothes, like a mummy. It literally looks like what Lazarus would have looked like when he came out. A white shoot with little gray thin lines like on a grave wrapping. We could see immediately it was a date shoot. The leaves were almost white with thin gray lines. The tiny shoot struggled, then broke free to the light. Now Methuselah, they named this little tree. Methuselah is 15 years old, a tamar, a Phoenix dactylifera, a date palm tree. He's now sunning himself on an arid kibbutz in southern Israel. But he has since been joined by six other date palm trees. Now listen, all recovered from archaeological digs in Masada and Qumran. That's two very significant places in Israel where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. God's Word, remember, preserved if you're a student. And Qumran digs 2,000 years old. Within these 2,000-year-old date palm seeds, tamars, the germ of life was still alive, wrote Jane Goodall in her book, Seeds of Hope. Waiting, waiting, waiting for the right conditions. The embryo coddled back to life by water and light. like Rip Van Winkle waking up into a new and strange world. Waited 2,000 years, they stubbornly kept the hope and promise of their own future. Now Methuselah, Adam, Hannah, Judith, Jonah, Boaz, and Uriel, 7 date palm trees, miracles, Tamars, are growing and flourishing. Here's the point. The oldest seeds on record to have ever germinated again. Nothing else even comes close. Nothing. And here's what these scientists say. The seed of the Judean date palm turns out to have remarkable longevity. Why? The date palm seed can remain viable for so long remains an absolute mystery to the world scientists. Well, I'll bet it does. I'll bet it does. Why would God give the blue ribbon resurrection to that one tree? You see, it's a picture. If you have Christ, you have a hope. There's coming a day where those who have died in Christ were going to hear his voice, and they're going to come forth. They're going to come forth. You can lie. If I, Mr. Phil, died today and you lay my body in a grave, it might lay there for 100 years. But when he returns, like the water and the light, and he calls my name. And so we end with this. This little tree, God says, is you are to flourish like the date palm or the tamar. What's that mean? Well, God says, will you bear fruit for me? Will you bear fruit in adversity? Will you bear fruit consistently? Will you live a life that's a testimony to the world of the water, the resource that God shows you? And finally, here's the final thought about this tree. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. It means a life foreign to this world. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these pictures, Lord, and these are not accidents. Lord, I just, as I see these things, what a wonder. My Creator, Lord, simply painting spiritual truth. You know, the Bible says that for the visible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen by what he's made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we're grateful, Lord, for these types and shadows. For us who are born again, Lord, this tree represents who we are. Your life, the life of Christ in us. And we're so grateful for that new life and for the hope that we have. Just like this seed, 2,000-year-old seeds from that tree, and yet would come back to life. That picture of resurrection. What a tremendous truth, Lord. So as we close, if there's someone here that has never trusted Jesus, never come to him by faith to receive that, and by simple faith, the price. Just like those 10 men who witnessed something that day, they saw another man lay down his life for them. I pray, Lord, maybe there's someone in this room today who has seen that. Maybe in that simple story, they see something, Lord. We just pray, open our hearts, open our eyes to receive, Lord, and to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.